If you would, please turn with me to John 13. We're going to pick up at verse 31, and we'll today close out chapter 13, and we're going to deal with verses 31 through 38. So according to John's gospel, in chapter 13, the Lord made three predictions. Last time, we determined that when Jesus quoted Psalm 41:9, it was a prediction of the betrayal. And then we determined when the Lord Jesus shared bread with the traitor, it was the sign revealing the Lord's prediction of the traitor sitting at the table. In this case, we knew or now know it was Judas. This is where the text picks up, and the Apostle John continues to pen his gospel with a continuation of the Lord's intimate moments with his disciples. And so follow along with me as I read, beginning at verse 31 in John 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear now the word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of God. The flowers fade. The green grass withers, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us now pray to seek God's help. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would allow your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we might know more of you, that we might grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you, that our love for you will grow. We pray that you would bring us into a deeper love, a love in which you have called us to participate in with one another. And may you be the motivation of that love as we contemplate this idea that is before us in your word. We pray that you would grant understanding and clarity, that even the little ones will be able to grasp your truths. We pray, Father, that your will be done now. Help us as we decrease. We pray that you would increase the more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever really and truly considered the providence of God? Have you considered the reality that God might call you to die for him. Sometimes God placed that call upon our lives, and this is what the apostles and the disciples had to consider. They were all in. And I don't know if you've ever considered what the apostles have gone through and how they have died, but according to tradition, to seal what they believed in by their own blood, here are some of the ways in which they died. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city in Ethiopia. Mark died at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron. A cauldron is like a big boiling pot. And he was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner and was afterward banished to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head cut off. James the Greater, this is Jesus' brother, James, was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Lesser, another apostle, was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed, or you could say filleted alive. He was skinned, if you would, alive. Andrew was bound to a cross when he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance of Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death in Salonicia. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. Such was the fate of the apostles according to the traditions. As you can see, they were all in. And all of that was from a basis of love. These disciples, who also became apostles, died in blood for the glory of God. In our text, after Judas has been identified, he immediately went out into the night, leaving the Lord and the disciples. We talked about last time how Judas went into the night. It was a kind of unique picture, if you would. Here it is. Judas was going away from the light of the world into the darkness. He was going away from the one who could bring light into his life. It is at this moment the Lord begins to share with his disciples some important things that is about to happen and that they're about to go through. This was the Lord's last opportunity to have this kind of talk with his disciples. Soon they will be overcome with shocking and upsetting events throughout the night. Trouble would soon be in their midst. In preparing them, the Lord tells them that through it all, God will be glorified. Though he would soon be crucified on the cross at the hands of men, ultimately it will be for God's glory. Despite the open shame and the evil actions of men, the Lord Jesus will be glorified. His glory is not like the world. In the end, he will win and overcome every form of evil in victory. Not even death will stop him. If you were sitting at the table with the disciples and you were faced with the news that the Lord was leaving you, how would you respond? Oftentimes in the Christian life, God in his providence allows us to go through traumatic experiences in cases where we can only trust in God in that moment. Because as we consider the things that is before us, nothing is sufficient. And the only thing we have is God. It's like what Peter said. The Lord, when his disciples were leaving him after he told them the sacrifices they would have to make, he asked his 12, "Are you wanting to leave me also?" And what did Peter say? "Lord, where will we go? You're the one who has life in himself." And so, in like manner, we're able to identify with Peter and recognize that there is no other place we can go as we consider this life and what it has that comes with it. But when the apostles died, one might suggest that they died in disgrace. Notice how the Lord sees his death. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord sees it as the immediate glorification of God. This is our first point. The immediate glorification of God. In verse 31 says, "When he had gone out," speaking of Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" The gospel writer John reveals to us how the Lord sees his approaching death on a tree. He sees it not as shameful or disgraceful, but he sees glorification. The Lord said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is a pointer to his death on a cross. The Lord lets his disciples know that the time has come for him to die. In John 7:39, the gospel writer, under the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote that those who believe in the Lord will receive the Holy Spirit. But at that time, in John 7, Jesus had not been glorified, meaning he had not died. Therefore, the Spirit had not been given. What does it mean when someone is glorified? The word glorify means to magnify God through praising his name and honoring his commandments. Jesus glorified the Father through his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death on our behalf. Jesus, during his high priestly prayer, states in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In other words, show the world that I am not an ordinary man. I am the Son of Man. And the world would see that he is indeed the Son of God, worthy of all honor and all glory. And soon they will know it because he will rise from the grave with all power in his hand, even power over death. Another place the Lord Jesus states his glorification is in John 17, verses 4 and 5. And there the Lord states, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's really pointing us back to the idea that the Lord was on mission. Remember, he said that I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. His mission was to save sinners. And now he's reflecting upon that, and he's saying, Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, pointing to his deity. He was with the Father before the world existed, pointing to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord asked the Father to return to the position he possessed from eternity as God's one and only Son. And now, as the resurrected Christ, he would enter the glory of God in a new way. And so the Lord is asking the Father to restore him in that same glory he had in the beginning. But it would not be the same. It would be in a new way. It would be in a new position. And he would be the resurrected Christ. He would enter the glory of God in a new way, in the sense he would enter in the glory of God as the God-man, the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could see why the Lord wanted to enter his glorification, because he knew what that meant. He would finish the Father's work, and therefore he would be glorified. Really, it's pointing back to his humiliation, isn't it? It's pointing to the reality that when the Lord came down in humiliation, the Father raised him up and gave him all power. And so the Lord is wanting to do the Father's will. It sounds similar to Isaiah 49:3. And there the text says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And in verse 32 adds the immediacy of Christ's glorification. The text says in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So from the human perspective, the death of Christ is the greatest horrible act of evil, which includes the suffering of Christ. But from the Lord's perspective, it is the immediate glorification of God. How is Christ glorified? Because of the death of Christ on the cross, as the only suitable person qualified to save the world, he therefore is glorified. He is the only one person that we can look to in order to be saved. And so therefore, he stands alone. It was by his work on the cross that saves humanity from death, hell, and the grave. The Lord performed the greatest work in human history as the incarnate Son of God. And as we've seen in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Every attribute of God is manifested in the Son at the cross of Christ. At the cross, God's glorification is made known in the power of God. at the cross, God's glory is made known in the justice of God. At the cross, God's glorification is made known in the holiness of God. And at the cross, God's glorification is made known in the faithfulness of God. And finally, the glorification of God is made known at the cross by the love of God. What a beautiful picture, because the cross will bring about a different meaning when we think about the glorification of God. Notice what the Lord adds to verse 32 at the end of the verse. The Lord states, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The phrase at once shows the immediacy of God's glorification. Though the Father God is glorified, he will not wait to glorify the Son. He will glorify him immediately. As Christians, we likewise have the privilege to glorify God with our lives as well as we live from day to day in the midst of an unbelieving world. Notice what the Lord says in Matthew 5:16 when he illustrates that disciples are the light of the world, pointing to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, the Lord says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did you see how the Lord defines giving glory to the Father who is in heaven? He said, so that outsiders might see your good works and give glory. We glorify God when we are obedient to his word in our bodies, daily keeping in step with God. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So as you can see, we ought to glorify God in our bodies, for we are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to live our lives for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. That's what our banner says. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array. And then we have Sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, pointing to our responsibility as believers to glorify God. This particular doctrine, Sole de Gloria, is the doctrine that Reformed Baptists have come to love, which is the doctrine that is all glory is reserved for God alone and should not be given to any other person or being, including Mary, saints, angels, or any other person. All glory is to be given to God alone. In closing out the worship service, you might have noticed that we sing the Gloria Patri, which is Latin for the glory to the Father. Glory to the Father. This is an ancient Trinitarian hymn of adoration, and it's from the 4th century. Glory to God the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. So you see, we ought to glorify God as the Lord Jesus taught us. So other than the worship service, how are you glorifying God? And a good question to ask is, are we glorifying God on purpose? Are we being intentional about how we're glorifying God? If we're glorifying God, that means it looks different when we're at work. It looks different how we treat one another in the home. Because we would see people made in the Imago Dei, and we would want to glorify God in the way we treat others, those who are around us. We would want to show forth the love of Christ as we live out our lives. So how are you glorifying God? Even at school, young people, how are you glorifying God? How are you glorifying God when no one is looking? In other words, if we're really wanting to glorify God, we're thinking about our lives, living it out before the face of God, knowing that in God's omnipresence, God can see all things. In God's omniscience, He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from the face of God. God is everywhere all at the same time. When we think about life in that way, then there's a participation and a willingness to honor God and to glorify Him. Next, in verses 36 through 38, and I'm kind of moving around here, as you can see, because I think there's themes that are within the text where John begins the theme, and then he talks about something else, and he comes back to it. So we've kind of did what we did last week in combining those themes together. So next, we want to look at verse 33 and verses 36 through 38. And you will see these two events being predicted by the Lord. And we talked about last time that there were three events. The last event was Judas' betrayal, and now we're going to look at two more. And it's right there in the title, The Lord's Departure and Peter's Denial. First, the Lord's Departure. In verse 33, the Lord addresses His disciples with a special term of endearment. He states in verse 33, little children. It even sounds inviting, right? It sounds like a relationship between a father and a son. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. It's interesting that the Lord waited until Judas left before He called the disciples little children, before He used this term of endearment. And so He speaks to His disciples like children who don't understand why dad has to leave but must trust Him without knowing all of the details. You see, that's what love will do. Love, one doesn't have to know all of the details, but love trusts the one in whom they love. And so, in the same way, we can see how the disciples ought to love the Lord. And they ought to listen to what He's saying to them. And so the Lord is preparing them for the unexpected. Though the Lord has been telling them about His mission to save sinners, they didn't quite accept it. They didn't quite receive it. They weren't ready for that. They're anticipating that the Lord will always be with them for life. Instead, the Lord is giving his disciples a farewell talk to prepare them for his coming death. There will be no more sharing in the way they have been in the past. Things will be different. And this was a hard saying for Peter. Remember, Peter was one of the Lord's closest disciples, and he had something to say about this. And this leads to the second prediction, Peter's denial. Now remember, let's just recall who Peter is. Peter was called to leave everything. Peter was there when the Lord healed his mother-in-law. He was also the first disciple named in the list of the 12. Peter was the one of the leaders in the group. He was a close disciple of Jesus who sometimes put his life on the line for the cause of Christ. Peter was the spokesman of the group when Jesus was touched by the bleeding woman. He was there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Peter spoke his mind. He wasn't afraid to ask questions. And Peter also remembers when the Lord called him, allowing him to walk on the water. Peter also fell asleep when the Lord asked him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He rebuked the Lord at one time, as if the Lord didn't know what he was doing. He attacked Malchus and cut off his ear. Sometimes Peter's mouth would get him into trouble. Other times, he would use cursing to provide or to prove a point, even when it's not true. Peter was a working man, a man who doesn't mind to get after it. Also, there were moments when Peter would be overconfident. There's cases when Peter would overextend himself. But our great God loved Peter. Peter at times would put too much trust in himself. But the Lord often was patient, and he taught the disciples to deny themselves and put their faith in him, even when the Lord knew Peter would fail. He loved Peter and would use him to do great work to glorify God. With all of his weaknesses, with all of his shortcomings, with all of his failures, the Lord had a plan for Peter. And the Lord would use Peter to turn the world upside down. And so the man who was remembered all throughout history as the one who denied Christ would also be the one who would have the greatest comeback ever. For the Lord would restore him, and he would be the one who is a part of the foundation of the church. That Peter. And so, yes, Peter has something to say. With that in mind, look again at verse 36. This is this Peter. Peter loved the Lord and was loved by God. And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" It's as if Peter was saying, "What do you mean? You're leaving us. Why? I don't understand." Peter and the other disciples could not wrap their minds around the idea that their master was about to leave them. So Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Sometimes we feel that way. We feel sometimes that the Lord is challenging us in ways we don't understand. Listen to how loving and patient the Lord is with his disciples. Then Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." Again, reminding them that he's on his way to the cross and he cannot come. And so we see this. The Lord is painting this picture here. But he says, "But you will follow afterward." The disciples obviously didn't see the big picture at this moment, but according to verse 36, they would see it later and understand better what the Lord was teaching them and what he was calling them to. The Lord attempted to explain to Peter that he was on mission and he must finish the work he was given by his Father. His assignment was to save lost sinners through his sacrifice on the cross in obedience to the Father, and nothing was going to stop him. The Lord ensures the disciples that they will also finish the mission he has given them. When he illustrates at the end of verse 36, "But you will follow afterward," he's reminding them that they're on mission as well. In verse 37, in response, listen to what Peter says. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" So Peter is obviously having a hard time accepting the Lord's departure, and it's hard for him to believe that this will be a reality real soon. This is where Peter puts his foot in his mouth again. But we understand, we've been there, we've done that. We understand what happens when we rely heavily on ourselves. So in rebuttal, Peter says to the Lord, "I will lay down my life for you." And let's consider that for a moment. I think Peter at times would put his life on the line. He put his life on the line when, you know, the mob came for the Lord and he cut off the high priest's servant ear, right? He put his life on the line. But Peter don't always follow up with what he says he's going to do. And here it is. We have an example of that. That he's relying on himself, and God is trying to get him to a place where he's not depending on himself. All right? So notice his dependence was not on following God's command, but he tried to do things his own way. When he said, "I will lay down my life for you," he may have said or may have meant it, but the that obedient disciples ought to have should always lead to, "How can I glorify God in what he's calling me to do?" In other words, we are team players. In other words, we are in allegiance with God. And so at this point, the Lord had enough. And in his sovereign purpose and plan, he predicts Peter's downfall. Listen to the Lord's response in verse 38. Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Really, Peter? You will lay down your life for me? Then God, in his foreknowledge, predicts Peter's denial that he even knows the Lord. The Lord was well aware of the fact that Peter was going to deny him before it even happened. Peter knew of the foreknowledge of God because he spoke of it in 1 Peter 1:20 when he said this about the Lord. You will come to know this. 1 Peter 1:20, he says, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Peter is able to reflect upon this moment that in the foreknowledge of God, God had predicted that he would deny him. And now in 1 Peter, he writes this epistle. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. So at some point, Peter comes into understanding what the Lord meant. But at this moment in history, Peter was on a downfall spiral that would be remembered all throughout history. Here, our confidence in all of this, when we have our confidence in ourselves, we would be just like Peter on a downward spiral. So the question for us is, do we seek the Lord in knowing that God sovereignly knows and determines what happens before it even happens? And so we see here the Lord. Therefore, the Lord, in his divine foreknowledge, says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Can you imagine hearing this from the master teacher, that you would deny him three times? In what ways have we denied the Lord in our walk? We can relate to Peter because we've all denied the Lord in one way or another. However, we must also remember the love the Lord Jesus has for us. And this leads us to our last point, love explained and extended. Look again at verse 34 and 35. The Lord, during his intimate setting, introduces a new commandment on love. In verse 34, he said to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you, you also ought to love one another. The Hebrew term for mitzvah, or commandment, implies an injunction from someone having authority or jurisdiction. In this case, it's the Lord, and in his divine authority as the Son of God, he gives a command. The command is for disciples of Christ. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. He's showing his deity by showing his authority to give new commandments for all believers to govern themselves in obedience to God. And so he commands all those who put their faith in him that we must love one another just as he loved. Just as he loved, we also ought to love one another. Here the Lord gives a new meaning on love. Here we see a contrast between law and gospel. Right? The command to love is not necessarily new in the sense of being new, because we've heard this before in Leviticus 19:18. There it says, you should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But how we love and from what motivates us to love does matter. The way the Lord is calling his disciples to love requires new motives and obligations from the greatest example given to us, demonstrated by the Lord himself. The world tries to love God through works righteousness. The world tries to do things to be in good with God. And the Lord is saying, no, let me help you understand. And he says, I am the example. You must look to me. And you must learn how to love. And so at first, God's people were called to love according to the law. But in many cases, we have failed in keeping the law. And now we have a new and better way. With the Lord as the object of our faith, we can now love one another as Christ loves us. And that means we ought to be ready to give our lives for one another if we're going to love as the Lord states. The text says, even as Christ loved us. And we know that his love was sacrificial. His love took him to a cross willingly. And this is the way Christians ought to be seen by the outside world. In verse 35, the Lord says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. When disciples live in obedience to Christ by loving one another, all kinds of people will know that they belong to God, that we belong to God, and that have learned from God. So, do people really know disciples today because of their love for Christ and for one another? Or do they know the church for bickering, for complaining, for backbiting, for talking about one another? What do we want to be known for? What will we intend to do as we build relationship with one another? It ought to be from a foundation of love. And I believe we are doing that. Arthur Pink referred to love as the badge for all Christians. Love ought to be that badge that we're all wearing. And people should be able to see it clearly. I want to look once again and one more at what love is and how it's described. The same writer writes an epistle. We've read it in our scripture reading. Pastor Josh have read it in our scripture reading. And there it says in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of Christ reveals the Father's love, and Jesus' love motivates the church to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I'm so encouraged to be a part of this church because I know that the love of God is here. See it in our prayer life. See it in how we show up for one another when we have needs. We see it in how we love our missionaries. We see it in how we love each other when someone is sick or someone is having a baby. Receive love demonstrated. When babies are crying and another sister will go and grab the baby so that the baby will stop crying so that the mother would be free. It's for a little while. That's love. It's love. Showing up for one another, loving each other at every opportunity we have.